Tonight I'm beginning what for me is a very, very exciting series of messages that have to do with the return of our Lord. The general title of this series will be, Is This the Closing Generation? Believe me, in the kind of a world that we're living in today, the way things are moving toward climax and the way events are falling upon events, it is a terribly exciting subject to know that there is an answer to history, and the answer to history is not hydrogen holocaust. It's the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we ask that thou will make these very, very few minutes that we are now to have together very meaningful. Give us a tremendous sense of thy presence. And our wonderful Lord, we ask that indeed, as Peter tells us, having this hope will have a tremendous effect upon us. As John tells us also, that it will have an effect upon us, that it will indeed be a purifying hope, a hope that will put in our hearts an urgency for reaching those we love who are yet without a Savior. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. In that 21st chapter of Luke, where the word of God says, and there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity in the sea and the waves roaring. An interesting word in the Greek that I just have to take a moment to tell you about is the word aporia, which means to be in a place where you can't get back, to be in a situation where the bridge is gone and there's no way to make it back again. And that's exactly what the word perplexity means. It means to be left someplace and there's no way to get back. Very interesting. That seems to be the situation in the world today. Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth near. This evening, I'll only have time to introduce the subject, but we're going to develop it from evening to evening as the time permits and as the Lord makes it possible. I think if I were to choose a text for what I want to share to you, it would be a very simple text that's found in Acts 1:11 that actually answers a great many questions with respect to the return of our Lord. In Acts 1:11, you remember how the celestial visitors said to those awe-stricken and anxious disciples, "This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go." A myriad of questions are answered by that simple statement. The death of an aerospace worker on a Cape Canaveral launch pad served as a very grim reminder that despite 20 years of historic achievements, space flight still remains a very, very dangerous business. The accident on March the 19th occurred when technician John Bjornstad suffocated in a shuttle compartment that had been purged of oxygen and filled with nitrogen to prevent fire. The tragedy brought to 8 the number of Americans killed in space program accidents. 3 were astronauts. Perhaps you recall victims of a cockpit fire in 1967, a ground test. 4 Soviet cosmonauts have died on space missions, and United States officials suspect that some Russian ground crews have also perished. But even with the thousands and thousands of hours of preparation for the risks, when, for example, John Young and Robert Crippen faced the possibility of their flight in the shuttle, they also faced the very real possibility of death, sudden death. Once in orbit, they faced the hazard of a deadly loss of cabin pressure, the explosion of a high-pressured tank, or even the failure of an engine. By the way, a mishap that would have left them hopelessly in orbit. But the greatest risk of all is at the risk at the point of reentry. If the descent had been too vertical, too abrupt, the Columbia would have become a ball of fire like a meteor, immediately disintegrating in flames and, of course, bringing a sudden death to the two astronauts. On the other hand, as we just mentioned, if the angle was not sharp enough, they would bounce off into infinity and the Columbia space shuttle would have become a tomb, orbiting with two bodies in it forever. How wonderful it all went well and the Columbia glided to a safe landing on the sands of the desert. John Wesley White has suggested that as the travail of the world sharpens, only the re-entry of our Lord Jesus Christ, who promised, "If I go away, I will come again," can alleviate the escalating anxiety of a troubled world. In recent years, Time magazine has carried two references to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly, one was a statement by that certainly fascinating but tragic figure, the late James Pike. He believed that Christianity, to be viable and tenable, as he put it, in our highly sophisticated world, simply had to demythologize itself from the teaching of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, shorn of what we believers call in the language of Scripture the blessed hope, this man with so many likable traits died a strange and horrible death, rather symbolically, out in the Judean wilderness, bespeaking indeed the barren wilderness in which it seems he had been living for many, many years. As the press expressed that he was literally going through torments attempting to find himself. I'm sure that what, and we would all agree, James Pike needed more than anything was hope. Hope. How beautiful that the return of our Lord is called in Titus 2:13 the blessed hope, the blessed hope. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:24, we're saved by hope. Some of our young people, bless their hearts, during their restless 60s, excused their flight into the fanciful, self-destructive world of drugs because they insisted that their generation was born under a mushroom cloud, and they said, the sad thing is, there is, for most of us, no hope. No hope. It's interesting that the second reference to the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, it in Time magazine, was at the time of the first moon landing. They stated that the only event that could command a larger headline would be the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. John Wesley White, who wrote the book entitled Reentry, said that ours is an anguished age as much as it is an angry age. He said it is both ironic and paradoxical that man should be ripping in half as he is being catapulted upward, slingshot into space by a sophisticated scientism, while he is being savagely sucked from beneath by the woes of warism, proliferating poverty, raging racism, and the ultimate weaponry which beckons impending annihilation. It would seem that man is schizophrenically split through the middle, and he yearns to get glued together, so he snatches at any straw of hope. I'm sure you recall not so many years ago the Canadian ambassador to Egypt committed suicide, and in his pocket was found a scrawled note. He said, "I'm taking my life because I live without hope." Contrast to those of us who have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and who believe this divine revelation, we have hope. Hope. Hope as bright as the promises of God. Glorious, dependable hope. Our Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. Paul Johnson, who writes for the sophisticated New Statesman magazine, a publication that comes from London, declares after reviewing the despairing facts of a world gone out of control, and what an interesting statement this is, there are times when I feel I would welcome an invasion from Mars. I think that we can say that's just about the way the whole world feels. Invasion, however, will not come from Mars. There will be an invasion, but that invasion will be the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just this afternoon, I was watching the station on television, the educational channel, and the story of the life of Robert Oppenheimer, the very, very brilliant physicist, was being detailed and told. What a sad story it was. And what it pointed up was the aftermath of the creation of that monstrous destruction. The frantic scramble to find a solution to the problem of this, first the atom bomb and then later the thermonuclear bomb, because of the obvious disaster which faces civilization in the event of another war. And we know that by the end of this year, we're told that countries like Pakistan are going to have the bomb. India already has the bomb. So far, none of the Arab nations have the bomb. But Gaddafi is determined he's going to get the bomb. Israel has the bomb. Our rapidly deteriorating conditions, the ever-increasing terrible specter of famine because of an out-of-control population explosion. I was shocked to read that the present population of China is now 1 billion. 1 billion. You know what the population of the earth was when our Lord was here? Total population of the earth when our Lord was here was 200 million people. The present rate of increase, it is now estimated that by the year 2000, even with all of the effort that's being made to control population dynamics, there will be between 7 and 7.5 billion people on planet Earth. The Wall Street Journal says that by the year 2060, at a very normal increase, the world would no longer be able to sustain its fantastic burden of life, for the estimated burden of life would be 60 billion. The disintegration of moral absolutes, the impending clash of races and ideologies, the growth of crime and cruelty to combine to pose problems of formidable proportions. These factors in their general character foreshadow unmistakably the tremendous apocalyptic events predicted in the Word of God for that period that we call in the Scriptures the tribulation, the great tribulation. The awesome military might of the Soviet Union, the awakening of China, fits very dramatically into the larger picture of the close of the age with amazing precision. For example, the position of Palestine astride the route from Europe to Asia, the tremendous oil reserves in the area of the Persian Gulf, the stranglehold that OPEC now has on Western industry, the astronomical value of the mineral deposits, for example, in the Dead Sea, all make it a unique prize. We can be sure, eyed by the Soviet Union with great covetousness. We're reading all this week that they are fueling the war between Syria and the Falangist Christians. Furthermore, according to the Word of God, one of the major elements in the final great battle on the plains of Megiddo, which culminates in the return of our Lord to establish his kingdom, is an invasion from the east. A great army of 200 million is pictured in Revelation 9:16. And the convergence of this tremendous army on Palestine is, as we know, the preparation for Armageddon. According to Revelation 6:14, the kings of the whole earth are gathered for the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Never before in the history of the world, never has such an invasion been a greater probability. The moving of such a force overland to Palestine is possible in our days of mechanization and flight as never before. It's interesting, too, that for the first time in history, a modern nation, the Soviet Union, has officially embraced atheism as its creed. That's without a historical precedent. And never on such a comprehensive scale has there been such an organized attempt of such magnitude to erase every vestige of religion, whether true or false. Solzhenitsyn, in his Gulag Archipelago, documents this beyond the possibility of any contradiction whatsoever. And this has significance, especially when we compare it with the apostate religion, which will characterize the time of the Great Tribulation. According to the 11th chapter of Daniel, verse 38, the world leader will honor the God of forces. The God of apostasy will be the God of power, of personification of military might, with its roots deep in atheism and its other blasphemy of the true God. The modern Soviet regime, and as we see it in other areas of the world, is certainly a prototype of that which is to come. And so what I'm going to be presenting to you in this series of messages is what I believe, not speculatively, what I believe with all my heart. We all know we're living in an age characterized by the most dramatic change, rapid change, the world has ever known. Alvin Toffler makes this very clear in his book, Future Shock, and in his more recent book, The Third Wave, where he says another change is on its way. Some of these changes clearly indicate profound moral and spiritual decay. And as we shall see Sunday after Sunday, we seem to be living on the very edge of the end of everything. It's now within the range of very real possibility. In the eyes of the scientific pessimist, for example, even the radical evolutionist, the late Julian Huxley said, there's no hope for the recovery of man. He went on to say, man's inherent moral weakness and stupidity is too much for him to ever overcome. However, to those of us who love his appearing, who believe in the plain statement of the apocalyptic literature of the Word of God, rather than capitulating to this prevailing pessimism, we're filled with optimism, genuine optimism, because this is exactly the way the Word of God said it would be. And as a matter of fact, all of this merely heralds the blessed dawn of the great coming of the King. Indeed, we believe that the greatest certainty in the future of the Christian is the certainty of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And though there may be differences of opinion with regard to the phases in some instances with respect to our Lord's return, some of the details, there has always been a unanimity of belief within the church through all the Christian centuries that our Lord Jesus Christ will come again, that one day he will reign from the throne of David, wear the crown, wield the scepter as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The church that has been true to the Word of God has always proclaimed this. What a beautiful term it is. Blessed hope. Isn't that a beautiful term? Blessed hope. Blessed hope. We will be talking about this in much greater detail, but let me just touch it for now. Our Lord Jesus Christ said he was coming again. For example, in the 8th chapter of Mark, verse 38, he said, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." In the 26th chapter of Matthew, in that unforgettable scene of his farce trials, our Lord said, "Hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power," which, by the way, the right hand in an Oriental court is always the place of ultimate authority, "coming in the clouds of heaven." 50 years after our Lord had ascended from the Mount of Olives, he sent his angels to the beloved John in the great revelation. And no less than 6 times our Lord says, "Behold, I come quickly." This is his last promise. This is his final promise to his people now on earth. He cannot lie. He is the faithful and the true witness. Therefore, he must keep his word and fulfill his promise to return in person. I said a few moments ago that Acts 1:11 answers a whole lot of questions that people ask. This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go. He will come back exactly as he went away. The Holy Spirit through the apostles says our Lord is coming again. The fact of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, by the way, is taught all through the Word of God. There are scores of messianic predictions in the Old Testament that we'll be looking at together that look forward to the coming of our Lord the second time. And when we turn to the New Testament, we make the fascinating discovery that where the Holy Spirit mentions the first coming of Christ once, he mentions the second coming of Christ 8 times. Out of the 27 books in the New Testament, all but 4 of them refer to the second coming of Christ, and 1 out of every 25 verses in the New Testament are concerned with this truth. What an amazing thing it is that in many churches the second coming of Jesus Christ is never mentioned. And yet there it is. Out of 27 books in the New Testament, all but 4 of them refer to the second coming of Christ, and 1 out of every 25 verses in the New Testament are concerned with this truth. As we review the miracle lives of the apostles, a play of flame for Christ, we see that the great driving, pleading, constraining power of their preaching was this inspiring hope. It was a light that burned fiercely and gloriously in their darkest night. They knew that history was not a meaningless jangle. It was going someplace, and the consummation of history would be the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That they knew. And so it encouraged them to go through the fierce fires of persecution, gave them the fortitude to challenge the very power of mighty pagan Rome. Suppose we could send a message to heaven and ask the Apostle Paul to come to this weary, bewildered, bleeding, bomb-threatened, polluted, contaminated, famine-stricken world and ask him what he has to say with regard to our hope for the future. I'm confident that the Apostle would say, "Well, there's really not anything new to say. I've already said it under the inspiration of the Spirit of God and 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17, "For our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And then continuing, he would say, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." To the Hebrew Christians in distress, the writer of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 9:28, "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, but unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." we should ask Peter what word he might have for us. He no doubt would reply in the language of 1 Peter 1:13, "Therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end, for the grace that is brought to you at the revelation, the unveiling, the apocalypse of our Lord Jesus Christ." Again says Peter, "When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away." Then if we could send a message to John, beloved John, and say, "John, what is our hope for the future?" John undoubtedly would also reply, "There's nothing new to say. I said it all when under the inspiration of the Spirit of God I wrote 1 John 3:2-3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he, our blessed Lord, is pure." Again, John says, "And now, my little children, abide in him, that if he shall be manifested, we may have boldness and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Oh, yes, he's coming. And then if we ask James, "What have you to say, James, with respect to our hope for the future?" James would say, "I'm sure, well, nothing new. Just what, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, I wrote in the 5th chapter of my epistle, verses 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until it receive the early and the latter rain. Be also patient, establish your heart, for the coming of the Lord draws closer and closer." And Jude's admonition from heaven would undoubtedly be exactly as we find it in the book that bears his name. "Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints." Every writer of an epistle in the New Testament mentions the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every writer in the New Testament. These men were not hallucinated. They weren't giving us some false interpretation of their sensory apparatus. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the very fact that the Holy Spirit has, through the apostles, testified again and again, ratifying the declaration of Old Testament prophecy, the affirmation of our Lord himself, all this necessitates the personal return of our Lord Jesus Christ. My time is gone, but we're going to continue this message. Let me say, too, that the only way we can be ready for the coming of our Lord is to be sure that we've made our relationship with him one that is valid and real. If we've never accepted him, we will not be ready for his return.